revelation begins with the words, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. It is addressed then to seven churches of Asia. Well, actually, there were more than literally seven churches in Asia. There was a church at Colossae, for example. We have a New Testament book called Colossians. Troas and Hierapolis are also congregations that are mentioned in the New Testament. But these seven churches that are mentioned in Revelation were representative of the church as a whole. In fact, they were not perfect, just as we're not perfect. But they represent the Lord being in their midst, walking amidst the seven lampstands or candlesticks. God is light, therefore his people should shine forth the light, and therefore described as candlesticks or lampstands. Jesus is pictured as being among them as one who cares. In fact, every one of the seven letters, the statement is found, I know your works. God knows what's going on with his people. And the Lord is pictured indeed as the one who cares, who is encouraging, who is helping us in time of need, who is indeed being with us no matter what we may do as we serve him, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There's seven different letters. I'd like in this hour to talk about chapters 2 and 3 of the Revelation. I didn't ask Brother Tim, but probably he's preached seven different sermons. Most preachers do. And if I were to spend about 30 minutes with each of these, I'll be through just in time for the 2 o'clock service this afternoon. But you know I'm not going to do it that way. So therefore, I just really have to sort of hit the high points. Someone said, trying to preach about the seven churches of Asia in one lesson is like trying to take the Pacific Ocean and pour it into a gallon jug. You just can't really do it. And yet, I believe that you're probably already familiar with these 2 chapters. Probably more people are familiar with chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation than any other part of the book. And so I think that it is easy for us to comprehend and even what really is going on as we read from these 2 chapters. I want to begin, though, by asking a simple question. And that is the question, what does Christ know about this church? I want to ask you a serious question. If you knew that Jesus was going to be here today, and that when you came in the door from the outside into the building, you were going to meet him, how would you have come? Would it have been a little different attitude than what you came with? Would you have been a little more prompt in being here on time? Would you maybe have dressed a little differently? If you knew he was going to be sitting next to you as we proceeded in the service, would you have entered the song service the same way you just did? Would you have thought about his sacrifice as we partook of the Lord's Supper the same way you just did? Or would there have been a little different attitude? Sometimes I think we fail to remember that Jesus said, where 2 or 3 are gathered in my name, there I'll be in their midst also. And therefore we ought to approach the question, what does Christ think about this church? Maybe more specifically, if every member were just like you, what would it be like? And as we look at these letters to the seven churches of Asia, can we maybe find this congregation represented in one of these seven? Or maybe, rather than saying the congregation as a whole, if every member were just like you, would it be like one of these seven churches of Asia? For example, the very first letter of these seven is addressed to the church at Ephesus. We're probably most familiar with Ephesus because of the book of Ephesians. We realize the Apostle Paul, in his second journey, and then again in his third journey, really spent more time at Ephesus than any other one place, some 2 to 3 years. And really during that time, no doubt, the gospel was spread throughout Asia Minor during that period of time. But Ephesus was a good church. When we read back in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, Paul then said, and he was in prison probably at the time that was written, about 62 A.D., and he gave thanks for every remembrance when he heard of their faithfulness and their love for the saints. Indeed, it was a good church. But you know, by the time this letter is written, the scripture speaks of it as a church that was keeping form. It was a sound church, but it lost its fervor. In fact, reading in the text, the scripture says there in chapter 2, verse 1, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars." Here is a church that you might say was sound in doctrine, all right. And we ought to be a church like that. We want to say, hey, if there are false apostles, if there are false preachers, we will try them, and you can test this church. It is a good church. It has borne, has patience, and for my name's sake, has labored, and has not fainted. May that be true of the Springdale Church. And yet, while all of that is said about it, and I would say really in this very first letter, we see the beginning of a pattern. Every one of these letters is addressed to the angel of the church at, simply meaning probably the messenger of the church, where the messenger was an elder or a bishop or maybe an evangelist or simply one who kind of would in turn make the message known to the people. I address the angel of the church at. But in every one of these, first of all, there is Christ identifying himself. And while we'll not take the time this morning to do it, you might find it an interesting approach to these letters to go through every one of them in seven different descriptions of the Son of God. What is he likened unto? Every one of them is a different description. But then in each of the letters there comes this expression, "I know thy works." And always following that would be, if there's any commendation, every one of the seven letters starts with a word of praise, of commending them, and followed by a complaint, if indeed they needed complaining. Interestingly, there are two letters in these seven, at Smyrna and at Philadelphia, there's only commendation, no complaint. There's one letter, though, that has no commendation, only complaint, and that is the letter to the church at Laodicea. But following that pattern, following his introduction, who he's like or what he's like, and then "I know your works," and describing their commendation, then the complaint, and then an exhortation to change, to repent. And followed by the promise to him who overcometh, finally, whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear. Each one of these letters follows that pattern. And some have said that really these are not seven different letters so much as they're one letter that really describes the church wherever it may be. Wherever it may be, somewhere, one of these attitudes or examples can be found, illustrated. And so at Ephesus, though, while it's a good church and sound in the faith, he continued in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." What do you suppose it means by that? First love? Someone has said, you want to describe Ephesus? Simply say the honeymoon is over. You know what that means? Someone said, you know when to see a man open the car door for his wife, what it proves? It's either a new wife or a new car. Well, first love. We understand something about the enthusiasm and the fervor. Or maybe we Christians, we've been Christians for a long time. And now can we just sort of sit back and fold our arms? Is that the kind of Christian you are? If every member of this church were just like you, would it be a congregation that has left its first love? You once loved the Lord. You understood the cross and what it meant to be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. But maybe time has enough passed, and if we're not careful, we get a little bit more personal and maybe selfish even. I know some congregations where there's bickering within it. And there's envy and jealousy and things going on and maybe even division ultimately. And what's happened there is that they've taken their eyes off the cross of Jesus Christ. They forgot what it meant to be purchased by the blood of the Lord. And therefore, they've left that first love that drew them into the Lord. Or maybe even they might have been inherited members. You know, my granddaddy was a preacher, or my parents were Christians. You know, the truth is, God has no grandchildren. You can't inherit faith. And just because your parents or your grandparents may have been faithful Christians, sometimes those second-generation Christians, if you're not careful, they don't really comprehend what it means to truly be converted to have sins washed away by the blood of Christ, and therefore maybe they fit the church at Ephesus. And they're keeping the form. Oh, they're here. It's Sunday morning and it's time to be here, so they're here. But singing, praying, partaking the Lord's Supper, we're in place, but didn't mean much. You'll have to answer that question. Does that fit you? Well, if that fits you, maybe you are like the church at Ephesus. What did the Lord say about that? The fact is, if we're keeping form but without fervor, the scripture says of the Lord in verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You won't longer be considered faithful in the Lord. Can you believe fellowship can be broken by that? That's absolutely what he's saying. Well, if that doesn't fit you, how about maybe like the church at Pergamos? We're just unconcerned about worldliness. Maybe there's some things going on that we just sort of want to kind of close our eyes to. Maybe there's some members here. Oh, they involve, I know they involve social drinking, but we're not going to bring that up. Or maybe they've entered into a marriage that really is without scriptural justification. Like the society we're living in, the society's divorced for any cause. And so there are just some in the Lord's people who have divorced and remarried, and very little has been said about it. And so we're unconcerned about how did we get to that state. The church at Pergamos looks like a good church, really. The angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name. Has not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Notice the words. This is where Satan's seat is. Now, literally, of course, Satan is not a human being, and he doesn't have a seat literally like that. But what he's saying is here's a center of Satan's influence. There were actually several idolatrous temples that were at Pergamos. It was a place where there was a temple to Zeus, and there was a temple to Athene, and there was a temple to Dionysius, to Asclepius, the god of healing. And that was particularly galling to the Christians because Asclepius had as a serpent, the devil in the Garden of Eden, like the serpent. And so it says a serpent as its signification. So, hey, this is a place where Satan is really honored and worshipped in all these idolatrous temples. But also, Pergamos was really the capital of Asia Minor. And it's where many Christians were tried as atheists. Can you believe that? Since it was enforced, being worshipped was being enforced to Lord God Caesar. If you wouldn't bow to Lord God Caesar, then they would accuse you of being an atheist. And here is Antipas even named. Some have suggested that Antipas wasn't the only one, but here's the first, maybe, line of Christians, many who were put to death at Pergamos. Tradition says that Antipas was put to death by being put into a brazen bull with a fire. He's cooked to death. How would you like to die that way? How horrible to think about. Indeed, would you have to say, here was a faithful Christian, and there are some faithful Christians at Pergamos. But verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. You probably know the story in the Old Testament of Balaam, Numbers 22, where Balak, the king of Moab, hired him to come and to hinder, cause indeed a curse to be upon the children of Israel. Of course, God wouldn't let him do that, but that's at least what he tried to do. And so it is that now he's used as a figure, as a representative. Here's one like Balaam who would hinder the cause of Jesus Christ. He may be a member there, but he sort of wants to close his eyes to worldliness, to things that really have to do with serving this idolatrous God. In fact, he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. As we said earlier in introduction, there are those who believe that the Nicolaitans was really a representative of Gnosticism. Gnosticism at this point in time had kind of a philosophy that all matter was evil. But what the flesh did wouldn't affect the spirit. If you've been really saved by the Lord, what you did outwardly wouldn't matter. And so you see how this would affect Christians? There's some who maybe had the attitude, well, we've obeyed the Lord, and we've stood strong for Him, and I've become a Christian. And the Lord understands that once saved, really, I'm always saved. It won't really affect my spirit, will it? There are those today who preach the doctrine that nearly everybody's going to be saved. You know that? I say denominational preachers have really done much harm to our society. Have you ever heard of anybody at a funeral saying he's not going to be saved today? Everybody. While you watch a ball game, there's been maybe a very wicked player that's died, but he's looking down on us from heaven. That's the philosophy of our world today. And it can infect the Lord's church. We can get to the thinking that, well, maybe I'm not really doing the best, but it'll be all right. God will overlook that sin. You remember what John in 1 John 1 wrote to the Gnostics of his day? God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us. But if we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar, and His word is not in us. What 1 John says to us in that very first chapter is, don't be the hypocrite that think you can walk in darkness and it'll still be all right. That will not do. And so maybe the church at Pergamos was, while it had some good, faithful members, even one who would die for the cause of Christ, yet it seemed to have some among them that were preaching doctrine like the Nicolaitans. What does Christ think of you? That's the truth. Well, the Lord will fight against with the sword of His mouth, the scripture says in verse 16, repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The Lord hates false doctrine. Those who say doctrine doesn't matter need to read the letters to the seven churches of Asia. It matters very much what we preach and what we practice. Well, maybe we might be like the church at Thyatira. We may not know a lot about Thyatira. We probably do remember from Acts chapter 16, there was a woman, Lydia, selling a purple from Thyatira. That's about the most we kind of know about Thyatira as a city. But the scripture here speaks of it in a lot of ways like the church at Pergamos. In fact, in verses 18 through 29, under the angel of the church in Thyatira, right, these things saith the Son of God, who hath His eyes like unto a flame of fire, and His feet are like fine brass. I know thy works and charity, love, and service, and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. I'd say if this book stopped, or the letter stopped right there, you'd have to say, what a great church Thyatira is. A lot of good things to be said about it. And yet, verse 20, notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. I tell you, I believe the strong word that is different from the church at Pergamos is this word, thou sufferest. Your translation may say, you tolerate. What's happening here? Yeah, there's a false teacher among you. She's teaching and seducing. Hear those words? She's teaching some of the same things they're practicing at Pergamos, but in this case, you're not standing up and withdrawing fellowship from her. You're letting her go her way. Something's wrong at Thyatira. You are tolerating it. You're as though letting it go by. And he says, I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you according to your works. That's a pretty sobering thought, isn't it? Whatever you are like, if every member of this church were just like you, the Lord is saying, I know your heart. I know what you really are thinking. I know your attitude toward me. And I'll give unto you according to your works. In fact, tolerating those who teach false doctrine, if that's like you, if it doesn't matter with you what's preached or what someone is teaching, you just sort of, well, we want peace, we don't want trouble here, so we'll just let it go on. If that's your attitude, what does the Lord think of you? The scripture here will tell us, In fact, in verses 21 and 25, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. Indeed, the Lord will remove the candlestick if you're not going to be faithful. You will not be in fellowship with God if you're not really of the attitude and spirit that says the Lord's will be done regardless. Or maybe we might be like the church at Smyrna. It's an interesting account in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. He speaks about the church at Smyrna under the angel of the church in Sardis, right? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, and thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Isn't that interesting? A name that you live and are dead. How could that be? Can this church be like this? I certainly have a name. A few months ago, Arlene and I were driving, and it was on a Wednesday, and so we come into the city, and I said, there's a church here. We'll go to Wednesday night services with them. And I looked up on Bible.ca and found the address and what time the Wednesday night service were, and we got there 15 minutes before time and start. Nobody gathered. Even time for it to start, nobody gathered. So it had a phone number. I called the phone number, and sure enough, they had a little answer saying it'd be that such and such a time. We waited well past it. Nobody came. They had a name that they lived. Have you ever gone there? Sometimes there are congregations that are dead. They have a name, they're alive. But it doesn't mean that just they quit worshiping. I wonder sometimes maybe we can have a name, but when people find their services here, they find, well, it's pretty dead. It's pretty dead. The kind of singing is, if every member sang like you, would we have singing? If every member prayed like you, would we have praying? If every member knew their study or really prepared their Bible class four times, would it have a prepared class? You know, answer that question for yourself. The Lord knows you as an individual. So if every member were like you, what kind of church would this really be? Really, Sardis was an interesting church because of the setting. Sometimes the location will affect the character of the church. History spoke about Sardis as a place that actually was located kind of at an elevated place where there was only one easy entrance into Sardis from the north side. The south sort of like faced on the crevice in one side from east to east and to the west, about a 1,500 rock, smooth particular rock on Mount Tmolus. And in fact, they thought themselves so secure, they didn't really put up an army or protection on either this side, only on the back side that people could enter. It is said during the time of the Persians, when Cyrus was king, Herodotus wrote this as a historian, that Cyrus promised a reward if anybody would find a way to scale up that 1,500 feet and enter Sardis from that side. That was really unprotected. And it said one day there was a soldier who dropped his helmet, and indeed he kind of worked his way down in the crevice of the rock and got his helmet and came back up. And there was a Persian soldier at the bottom who spotted that and marked it in his mind. And guess what? That night he led a band of soldiers up that same place that he had witnessed this soldier do, and they took the city. It was unprotected. They weren't on guard. Is the church like that? Do we say, well, you know, we've been a faithful church and we've worked hard. And you know, there was a time where we had to struggle. We had some really error being taught, and we maybe even had a little division, but we had to stand straight and we kept working. And while we finally built us a building, we have a nice building. And we've got a wonderful preacher working with us. And you know, things are going so good. We just sort of fold arms. Oh, wait a minute. Does that make us sometimes dead? Maybe spiritually we've quit thinking and studying and really standing strong for the Lord. We've quit reaching out. We've quit saying something to our neighbors and friends. You need to come. You need to hear the word of God. We aren't working for the Lord anymore. We have a good name, though. We have a good building. We've got a lot of things in favor. Look at our past history. It's proof. And maybe because we're not in a struggle financially, or maybe the devil's not really working on us directly that we can identify, maybe we're just sort of taking it easy. Sardis was unprotected, and it was taken by those soldiers back in that period of time. And the Lord's church can be taken by the devil, too. if we allow ourselves to go to sleep. What he says is, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. I find that an interesting verse. Here's a church he's not really praising, but he says there are a few who haven't soiled their garments. I'm not quite sure. I wonder, are these maybe poor widows there? Or people who are not the elders or the leaders of the congregation? And actually, what it really does say is God doesn't judge us as a church. He judges us as individuals. He won't say, oh, you're a member of Springdale Church. Oh, heaven's yours. No. He'll say, what were you like individually? Or maybe he might say about the Springdale Church, you're dead, and I'm going to remove the candlestick. But there are a few members here who haven't soiled their garments. Are there some who are faithful when maybe the leadership isn't? Well, I hope it's, of course, the reverse, that he wouldn't say that anyone here is not walking like they should. But it's something each of us should ask ourselves individually, because the Lord will judge us according to our works. In fact, the scripture here in chapter 3, in verse 3 says, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. But then, how about the kind of member who is indifferent, satisfied not to grow spiritually? This is one of the saddest letters of the seven. In chapter 3, verses 14 through 22, it is addressed to the church at Laodicea. These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. No other scripture where God says, I'll spit you out. I don't want you. What a horrible way of describing a church. He said, I wish you were cold or hot. What do you think he means by that? Again, I think the local situation helps us maybe understand that. It is said that 6 miles to the north was a city called Hierapolis. At Hierapolis, they had healing springs. You know about Hot Springs, Arkansas, I'm sure. Place to go heal, and Hierapolis was like that. And so it had the warm waters. I would you were hot. You can heal those who are spiritually sick. In the other direction, about 10 miles southeast, is Colossae. And they had the cool spring water, refreshing. To those who are weary travelers, what a refreshing to have a cool glass of water or whatever. So the Lord is saying, I wish either you would provide healing or refreshment, but you're neither one. When the water finally gets there, it's just so lukewarm, you don't want to drink it. Or the cool water is, again, lukewarm. Either one is bad. I'd rather spew you out of my mouth. The church at Laodicea didn't have a good thing said about it. In fact, this is really the saddest words. Thou sayest, what does it think of itself? Thou sayest, I'm rich. I'm increased with goods. I have need of nothing. And knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Why would he say these things? Laodicea also was a city that was very wealthy materially. It is said there was more gold stored there than any other city of Asia Minor. In fact, it had had an earthquake sometime earlier, and when the Caesar at Rome offered to give money to help rebuild, Laodicea didn't need help. It was sufficient itself. And maybe because of that self-sufficiency, I'll tell you, even today, you take somebody who's wealthy, you know one of the problems of riches? It isn't a sin to be wealthy, but the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But one of the things that happens, those who are wealthy tend to think they're self-sufficient. They don't need God. They're like the rich fool in the Bible. They just want to build bigger barns and store their goods and say to thy soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know what Jesus said, thou fool, this night is thy soul required of thee. Then who shall these things be that you've stored up? But the rich sort of, I don't need anything. And maybe Laodicea, because of that, said, I'm rich. I don't need anything. And really don't realize you're blind. At Laodicea, they had a college or a medicine, a hospital type of thing that had produced some eye salve that was world known to help healing eyes, failing eyes. And so maybe because of that, we don't need anything. We can see. And yet he says, you're blind. And then on the other hand, there was the sheep that were grown around that area, kind of a raven, a dark wool sheep. And from that, a cloth that also became famous throughout that period of time. We've got clothing. And he says, you don't realize you're really naked. And each of these things that could be found at Laodicea that people put their trust in, he says, it's made you think you're self-sufficient when really you aren't. You're really wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Therefore, what does God think of you? In verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Indeed, what a message. We are materially blessed in this year 2018. I know you agree with me on that. You don't have to go very far, but if you were to just look at some of the stories about people, say, in the Philippines or India or other countries, those among our society who may say, well, I'm poor. Relatively, we may say we're poor, but we're pretty rich, really. We don't have to worry. We get up in the morning and flip a light switch and the light comes on. Turn a little faucet and we have hot water. We have, maybe push a button, we have a microwave working for us. And there's so many things that if we're not careful, we begin to trust that we're quite capable, satisfied. What do we need? How many people really know I'm a sinner? I need forgiveness. I need the Lord to help me through. Instead of being satisfied with the material things, we fail, or we indeed overlook our spiritual needs. Don't be like a Laodicea. Be like a people who says, I'm trusting the Lord who provides for me those things that are beyond what the eye can see and the hand can hold. Those things that really matter are things that are spiritual. But you notice I left off two different congregations, surely. Right off early, you may have thought after talking about Ephesus, I was going to talk about Smyrna. But I didn't. In fact, we left off Philadelphia in chapter 3. Verses 7 through 13, maybe this is a church like Philadelphia, evangelistic, reaching out to the lost. In fact, there, the letter addressed the church at Philadelphia by saying, verse 7 through 13, to the angel of the church at Philadelphia, write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, hast kept my word, hast not denied my name. I know I've set before you an open door. Philadelphia, it is said, was a city that was particularly built to be in a strategic place that through it would go the culture. Really, the Greek culture to the wilds of the Northeast, from Europe going Northeast. So it was purposefully established to help, you might say, civilize people Northeast of them. It might be said the church also was set as an open door. This church has an opportunity. Who knows how many people are going to be passing by the street out here? Who knows how many neighbors you have who really need the gospel? And you're not, you have no reason not to say, come worship with me. Let's study the Bible. Can I help you in a way that spiritually, there's an open door. In fact, there's an open door, even what we might say. And if you know, sometimes I've seen churches say, well, we just don't have much opportunity here. We've done all we know to do and people aren't coming. Well, there are men who are preaching in other places that need help and support. And so maybe you can help with the supporting of the gospel in other ways. But there's an open door for the Lord's work. And so to the church at Philadelphia, maybe he would say again to us, "Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved them. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." Two interesting things here. He speaks about these in verse 9 as Jews, who say they're Jews, but they really aren't. He says they're the synagogue of Satan. What a description. How can Jews be not really Jews? Maybe like in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul spoke about not all who are of Israel are Israel. Not all who are of the flesh really the seed of Abraham. What do you mean, Paul? Well, what it means is you may be walking as in the flesh, a literal Jew. But if you haven't obeyed the gospel, you're not the Israel of God that Galatians 6 speaks about. And you may literally be a Jew in the flesh, but if you're not a gospel, an obedient to the gospel, you're not really of the lineage of Abraham through whom God said, "I would bless all families of the earth." What does he say? At Philadelphia, no doubt, there was a band of literal Jews in the flesh who were persecuting the Christians. And so he would say, yeah, they say they're Jews, they really aren't following God's will. And therefore, I will take care of them in time. I will punish them in time. In fact, though, those of you who kept my word, I'll bless you. There will be a temptation upon all the world. I spoke in the introduction how that if this passage itself indicates the later date rather than the early date, because it was during the time of Nero, that persecution only was upon Rome itself. But in this verse, there was a temptation upon all the earth, and that was true during the reign of Domitian, who wanted to be worshipped as Lord God Caesar. So, if we're like Philadelphia, he might say, "I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door. No man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." It may look like just a little thing to the world, but God can take when we're trying to do his will, and bless us exceedingly, abundantly above all that we may ask or think. Ephesians 3:20. So what little strength, God said, "I'll open the door and nobody else can shut it. If you will just simply try, I'll bless your efforts." But finally, how about the church that was at Smyrna? Maybe this fits the church at Springdale. Committed even to death. Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, to the church in Smyrna write, "These things said the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days, a limited, short period of time. But be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give thee a crown of life." What a promise. No matter what men may do to you physically, you serve the Lord, you be faithful to him, and you'll have the crown of life. And then listen to the words. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Later, we're going to talk more about the second death. What's the second death? All of us are going to die the first death as time goes on. That's the physical death. The second death in the Bible speaks of that separation from God throughout eternity in a lake that burns with fire and brimstone. You want to spend eternity there? Indeed, I know you don't. Need to be committed, even to death, physically. Even so, the Lord will bless eternally. So the question, as I started in this lesson, if every member were like you, would this be a church that is keeping form but without fervor? Have you lost that zeal for the Lord? Is it a church that would be unconcerned about worldliness, just ignore it and go on your way? Or would you try to help restore those who become ungodly and unfaithful? Or even tolerate those who teach false doctrine? Would it matter what's being taught? Or would you really say we need to reprove false teaching? If every member were like you, would it be a church that just rests on past faithfulness like the church at Sardis? Or maybe like Laodicea, indifferent due to a false sense of security? Would one of these fit you? And would this church be like one of these? Or would it be evangelistic, reaching out to the lost like Philadelphia? Or committed even to death, even though some may put you in prison, you're not going to resist. Indeed, you will be a faithful even to death if necessary, because then the crown of life would be yours. Indeed, which one of these fits you? You know what the sobering truth of this question? The sobering truth is, Christ does know this church. Christ does know what you are like. He knows your part in it. And he will judge you according even to your faithfulness and attitude. In fact, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13, everything is laid open before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Naked and open. We are not hiding anything. In fact, Galatians 6, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. The sobering truth is, there'll be no cover-up. Judgment day's coming. We shall all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, receiving the things done in the body according to that which had been done, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And I tell you, when you stop and think about those truths, it's terrifying to the unfaithful. But it's comforting to the faithful. So where are you in this? If indeed the Lord had welcomed you in this morning and had been sitting beside you, and you've looked at your life as you know Christ is looking at you, are you ready to say, Lord, I've given you my best. I want to serve you. Maybe there's one here who's never obeyed the gospel. What would you say to Jesus? What will you really say come judgment day? You're facing someday. But what if it were today? If you know that Jesus died for you and you believe that, if you believe he arose from the grave the third day, and you understand that it's by his blood you can be forgiven of sin, but to reach his blood as a believer who repents of your sin, you need to be immersed, baptized into the death of Christ. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Have you done that? If not, why not? How would you resist the Lord this morning if he's sitting next to you saying, why not? What would you say to him? Or maybe you've obeyed the gospel in time past, but you haven't really lived like a faithful Christian, and you know it. And you know if the Lord were to come this very day, if you heard the trumpet sound, the last trumpet sound, would you say, wait a minute, Lord, I've got some repenting to do. Let me go make some confessions. And he's going to say, no, too late. But you have opportunity this morning. If you've not been faithful as a Christian, would you render your heart to him, repenting, committing yourself back to him? The song we're going to sing is, who is at my door is standing? It's the question. Who at my door is standing, patiently drawing near, entrance within demanding? Whose is the voice I hear? Sweetly the tones are falling, open the door for me. If thou wilt heed my calling, I will abide with thee. Are you ready to let Jesus into your life? Is he outside of it now? We're singing this song. We call it an invitation as an opportunity. If there's anyone here not ready to meet the Lord in judgment, you can make your soul right with him. We bid you come even now, Father God, that we stand and while we sing this song.